Oh Lord, it's good to be able to study your word. And Lord, where there are things that are not so easy to grasp, Lord, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, Lord, in that indeed we cannot understand anything ultimately without your help. So we just come and pray for your blessing, Lord, and ask for your mercies in Jesus' name.
Amen.
I must confess, it's not been easy doing this, and the reason why is that it divides into two parts. You have the vision,
yes,
and then the explanation,
yes,
but the explanation doesn't cover all the details in the vision.
It goes into another.
So I might have to do a bit of both. We'll see how it runs, anyway. So it's the ram and the goat. That's another vision that Daniel has. And I've called it animals fighting it out. In fact, it's heaven's picture of two world powers. It's the rise of the Persian and the Greek empires, which were the bear and the leopard in the previous vision. Remember that?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, we're having a rerun of that with more detail now. That's what we're going to be looking at anyway. So, the vision and the time. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. And this happened about 2 years after the first vision with the four beasts that he saw, and we estimate the times around about 550 BC. Quite a while ago, isn't it, really? But the thing that stands out to me to start with is, do you assume that prophets are getting these visions every 5 minutes? Because they're not. This is 2 years later, you know, so it doesn't always quite run according to the time scale we think. But he describes it as a vision, but he also talks about being asleep in one place as well. And I assume it was a vision rather than a dream that he had. But this is a prophecy. And the reason it's a prophecy is Daniel, when he's writing this, is in the middle of the Babylonian Empire, or towards the end of it anyway. So the Babylonians are still in charge, but this is going to talk about the next two empires, the Persian and the Greek empires, okay? And this prophecy occurs before the fall of Babylon, because Belshazzar is still there, okay? So that's where we start. Then he tells us where he sees this vision. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai canal. Well, he says he saw himself. I don't think he was there, but he was there in the spirit. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
So he saw himself in the citadel of Susa. The citadel of Susa becomes one of the main cities of the Persian Empire. So that's where it's going to be taking place next, of course. But he goes down in vision to Susa, and is by the Ulai Canal. Susa, the Hebrew name for it is Shoshana. Have you heard the word now? I just read something interesting. The word Shoshana means lilies. The name is called Susa because outside on the plain there were lots of lilies growing. Rather nice, isn't it? And there's the picture of the ruins of the place. It was a really substantial place. And in fact, it's, as I say, became one of the capital parts of the Persian Empire later on. So anyway, that's where he sees himself in this vision. As I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. So, he didn't watch them grow, I don't suppose, but he saw these horns on this ram, one longer than the other, that had come later. So, the ram comes to take over the area. It's standing by the canal there. And this ram represents an alliance of two groups of people, the Medes and the Persians, two horns, you see. But one horn's bigger than the other that comes up later, which is the Persians. So that's what it's about. We'll get there. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. So he sees this ram as a conqueror of a very extensive area. He says he went from the north and the east, the west and the south. So that's the area that he's going to capture, basically. We'll see. I've got the names for them later on, the areas that he took over. But the south is Egypt. That's one of the areas that he's heading for. But anyway, who's sandwiched in between and all of that is the little land of Israel. So it's got parts to play with that. So this is the Babylonian Empire. And he's described as doing as he pleased, so he's rather full of himself and running over everything by the looks of it as well. So, he's pretty strong empire, the Persian or Medo-Persian Empire. And as I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. That's a pretty fast-moving goat, you know. And he came what direction? From the west. Who is in the west? Is Greece. When we're talking about west, we're talking about relative to where Daniel was in Babylon. Yeah. So it's west is Greece, that direction. So, and it describes this goat as having a central horn, a one-horned goat, came from the west and he's charging away at top speed. And this, in a sense, describes how the Greek Empire took over the Babylonian Empire. It went at top speed. It really, the guy that led it, Alexander the Great, we'll look at him in a moment, but he was the chap that established the Greek Empire. And he sees a battle in the vision between these two animals. He came forward towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in a great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. So he sees these two animals having a fight, which is a representation of the two kingdoms having a fight, and the Greek one is angry, and they might well be because the Persians are giving the Greeks a hard time, quite a long time. So it's time to pay back, I suppose they'd say. So he charges in an angry charge at the standing ram, and he says he attacked him and shattered his two horns, which means he broke his power. The horns are a symbol of their power, and so he broke the horns of the ram, so he's out of it now. Well, almost, because there's a bit more to go yet. The ram was powerless to stand against him, and the goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. So the ram's rule is completely overthrown by this new ruler, the goat. And nobody can help, not their gods, not any allies, anybody. So the ram's out of it and the goat takes over. And you know what that means?
Yeah.
A new empire has just been established. The goat became very great. But at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. So you need to work out what this is going on here. He says that at the height of his power, when the goat had achieved so much, it lost its big horn, which was Alexander. He died young. Very young, in fact, about 32 or 3, I think he was. He just achieved everything, and he had to leave it all behind. There must be a lesson there for us, isn't there?
Yeah.
Anyway, as a result of that, this empire that he's established is now parceled up, it says. There were four horns that came in its place. On the same goat, so it's still the Greek, yeah. There are four divisions, and it says to the four winds of heaven, which means north, south, east, and west. So the empire was chopped up into four parts. And then you see something really concerning for him. Out of one of them, he doesn't tell us which of those four it was, but we'll find out. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. Well, so one of these divisions has a little horn that begins to get bigger, then it grows south and eastwards towards what's called the beautiful land. What would you call the beautiful land?
Israel.
It's God calls it that. That's God's name for it. So it's that. What's going on here? And we're in Hebrew now, by the way, in chapter 8. We're now into Hebrew again, because it concerns the nation Israel much more details. But he sees that he's moving to this little horn. He's got his eyes on this beautiful land as well. And it grew, this little horn, until it reached the host of the heavens. And it threw some of the starry hosts down to earth and trampled on them. So this horn has got some big ideas and aspirations. I mean, to the host of heavens means the top people, you know. And even if you think of angels, if you were thinking of that as well. So he's hostile as well. He's anti them all. So he tramples some of the starry hosts. That could be the godly leaders that he encounters. Did you know you're a star? Well, that's part of it, perhaps. Anyway, so he's hostile to the believers as well, and other leaders.
What is his cow doing?
Well, I wanted a big horn. So that was the best big horn I could see.
Very big.
It's very big, isn't it? Yes. Yeah. Right. Well, that's the picture of him, you see. He's got full of his own ideas.
I thought he was a goat.
Yeah, it was a goat. Well, imagine he's a goat with a big horn. Right. So this new horn, it set itself up to be great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. So we're going to be told what the interpretation is. I'll give you some ideas. So he made himself out to be as great as the prince of the host. Who's the prince of the host? He's God. Yes, he's in charge of the armies. God is, yes. So he wants to think himself as big as God. Right? And he said he took away the daily sacrifice from him. So he stopped the temple worship and sacrifice. Yes, this little horn comes to be a big horn. And he says, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. So he defiles the temple. Filling you with a little detail now. We're going to see him. He's called Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the Fourth. And we'll get some more detail about him in a moment. But just to fill in a bit of background, he, for his own crazy reasons, decided to have it in for the Jews. And he obviously thinks he's more important than God. He messes up the temple worship by sacrificing a pig on the altar and spreading the pig juices everywhere. So you can imagine the temple was then desecrated. They couldn't use it until some time later. So that's the sort of fella he was. And the results of a time of great evil we have. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice was given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, that's the horn, of course. Yeah. The truth was thrown to the ground. So, one of the backgrounds of this is that God's people are turning away from God again. So there's a judgment in all of this as well. The daily sacrifice was stopped, so there's no intercession for the people, really, in that sense. And he says truth was thrown to the ground. This man was an expert in deception. So you can't believe a word they say, and what happens when you get people in charge who tell lies? Is everybody else does it then? It's all confusion. Truth is lost. Reality distorted. And then I heard a holy one speaking. A holy one is an angel. He sees an angel. And another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary, and of the host that would be trampled underfoot. So one angel asks another, and they do that, I'm sure, for Daniel's benefit, so Daniel can hear what's going on. And they ask the question, how long is this going to take? How's it gone for? And they want to know, how long will the daily sacrifice be stopped? How long will the abomination that causes desolation, that's the classical phrase for it. We have the rebellion that causes desolation. How long will that last for? That's the temple altar being desecrated, of course. And the sanctuary desecrated, how long? And it says, and the host to be trampled underfoot, the people being subdued and persecuted. So that's a big question, isn't it? How long is that going to go on for? Well, he's given an answer. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be consecrated. So 2,300 evenings and mornings are about 6 years. Yeah? God knows the time, the precise time, doesn't he, of course? But after that, he says, now this is the good news, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. So, it's not going to last forever. That's good news. But it's going to last for about 6 years, whatever it is, we'll see. So, Daniel wants to know what it all means. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. So Daniel doesn't know what it means. He's trying to work it out. He says, I was trying to understand. So he's going to work at it, but he's going to need some revelation as well to get it to work together. Now, we have one angel talks to another with a human voice. I assume it's so that Daniel can understand what they're talking about. Yeah? And the angel is named Gabriel. Is that right?
Yeah.
It's good, isn't it? It can mean the mighty one of God or a mighty man. That's the name Gabriel, means a mighty man. Right? And he's called the son of man, is Daniel, which means he's just human. That's all. We'll see. But the presence of Gabriel frightens him. I mean, if the angel's frightening, imagine what the presence of the Lord's like. But Daniel is terrified and fell prostrate. Isn't that terrible? While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. So the presence of Gabriel has knocked him out. He became unconscious. I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of Lot, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. So Daniel goes unconscious in the presence of this mighty angel, Gabriel. Well, John had a similar experience when Jesus appeared to him in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. He met the Lord and he says, I fell down out of it, and just the same, touched him and raised him up. I mean, when you're in the presence of the mighty ones, you can only stand so much, can you? He was knocked out by it, really. But he says, he's come to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath. Well, what wrath? Is it the wrath of the Antichrist? Or is it the wrath of God? Or is it the both working together, in a sense? God could use Antichrist to judge as well, you know. Doesn't explain. It's a time when it's going to be really tough. That's the point. But it's called the appointed time of the end, because God has got a set time. He knows when, without telling us, of course. Daniel, you might find out a bit. Son of man, so he's immortal. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. So he's addressing Daniel as a human being. The word son of man here is like it's used with Ezekiel, human. Earlier on in Daniel, we have someone like a son of man, which is Jesus the Messiah, of course. Anyway, he says to him, understand. Well, he's telling him, he's got to apply himself and concentrate. You must concentrate to get what I'm talking about. Understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. So his end time matters. And one of the things that I find remarkable about the Bible, you know, history in a sense doesn't repeat itself. But throughout the Bible you see things that happen that tell you about something that's going to be like it later on. Yes, and this is one of those times. So there are multiple fulfillments, we could say, leading ultimately to the final one. So concerning the time of the end, there are several ends, it would seem. So he explains to him, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. So he's been told there are two kingdoms that are coming in the future from where he is then. And the ram, which was the first one, would be the Medo-Persian Empire. So the two-horned ram, Gabriel tells him, are the kings of Media and Persia, and represent the empire. That's amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
And it's quite appropriate, because the ram was a sort of a symbol for Persia. I've got it here, the ram was a national emblem of Persia, a ram being stamped on Persian coins, as well as on the headdress of the Persian emperors. When they went to battle, they put a ram's horn, you know, a ram's headdress on. Try to look impressive, I suppose. But rams were associated with Persia, so that's perhaps why the Lord gave him that vision in that form. And the areas that they went for, remember, it was north, west, and south. Yeah? Well, here we have the principal areas of the wars were the Syrians in the north, the Greeks westward, and the Egyptians to the south. And also to the west would have been Babylon, of course. So that's the area where the ram is taking over. And then the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. So the shaggy goat represents the kingdom. Well, it's called the king, but the king represents his kingdom, the kingdom of Greece. So the two kingdoms, Ram the first, Medo-Persia, and then secondly, Greece, the goat. And the large horn, we're told, represents Alexander the Great, who was the first king, the first ruler. And I just thought that the horn between his eyes gives me the idea of a very determined person. You know, he knows where he's going. There's this Alexander. And he very quickly conquered a vast area. So there's Alexander with his horse. Yeah? Just a little bit to throw in this. Alexander established the Greek Empire over a vast area. And when he did that, one of the things that he established was a common language. I mean, people spoke different languages in different countries and so on, but there was now an international common language, a bit like English today, yes? It was Greek. God guided that in the history. He used Alexander's passion to spread Greek culture to prepare the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of Alexander's influence, Greek became the common language of the civilized world. And it became the language of the New Testament. So everybody could speak Greek. So when the Bible, New Testament, came in Greek, it didn't matter where you went, they could understand it. Wasn't that good timing on God's part? So behind all of this, God's doing his things as well as all these people fighting it out and all of that. And here is a little sample of one of the very earliest pieces of Greek manuscripts that we have, a piece of papyrus, New Testament fragment, dating from the 2nd century. It contains a little bit of text from John 18. So, we found all these bits with Greek on, because that's what they wrote in. So back to the story. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, the Greek. But they will not have the same power. So the Greek Empire was eventually divided into four parts, but each of the lesser overall power than the united one. So four parts, but not as strong as the united one originally. And Alexander was dead, so he could do it, but he didn't divide his empire among his four generals himself. His four leading generals divided it amongst themselves by fighting it out to some degree after his death. So once Alexander had gone, the four main generals took over and they split it up. With the map we have, the four generals were Cassander. He had Greece there, right? And then we have Lysimachus. I don't know how to pronounce these properly, but anyway. He ruled over Asia Minor. So he's a bit over here, right? And then we have a really big chunk, Caseleucus, who ruled over Syria and Israel and all that area over there, all the way over to nearly India. Yeah? And then into the south was Ptolemy, ruling over Egypt. And we'll see later on in the prophecies of Daniel, these two groups, Ptolemy with Egypt and Seleucus with Syria, fight it out between each other. And who is sandwiched in between? It's Lord Israel. Yeah. Yes, so that's what's happening there. But that's how the Greek Empire was chopped up. Now, an evil ruler emerges. In the latter part of their reign, these four generals, when rebels had become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise, and he will become very strong, but not by his own power. So he's saying there that later, a new cunning king comes to power. He's ruthless, he's crafty, and he's strong. And he gets there not by his own power. He uses other people, amongst other things, Romans, I suspect, and also the devil's behind him besides. And we know this guy as Antiochus IV. Antiochus Epiphanes, he called himself, and he ruled between 175 to 163. So here he is. We can identify the historical fulfillment of this in Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who ruled over Syria and Israel's land under the Seleucid dynasty. One, Israel's land was contested between the dynasties of the Seleucids and Ptolemy, but the Seleucids gained power over the region in the days of Antiochus III. That was his dad. Antiochus IV gained the throne of his father by murdering his brother, he was the former king, Seleucus Philopater, and Antiochus IV legitimized his rule mainly through flattery and bribery. So you can see he was a bit of a crafty so-and-so. And he was not too worried about how he got killed either. Murders his brother in order to become king. That's ambition for you, isn't it? Just a bit of background about what he did. The first attack of Antiochus against the Jews of this time was to settle a rivalry for the office of high priest. A pious high priest called Onias III was removed from office and replaced with his brother Jason because Jason bribed Antiochus. And then, in 172 BC, another brother, Menelaus, gave Antiochus an even bigger bribe and replaced Jason. A year later, Menelaus started selling many of the temple's gold utensils to raise the money to pay off the bribe. Onias III, the one who'd been sacked, rebuked him, and Menelaus had him murdered. Meanwhile, Jason, the other sacked one, gathered armies and fought against Menelaus to regain the office of the high priest. Antiochus Epiphanes came into Jerusalem in 171 BC to defend the man who paid him the bigger bribe to be the high priest. In fact, on one occasion, it might have been that, he came to Jerusalem and they weren't going to let him in, and he talked so nice and sweetly to him that they let him in and then he massacred him. Very nice, wasn't it? So you can see. And someone made a comment, this talking about the what had gone rotten in the state of Israel at that time. The high priest, the real good one, had been replaced. They put toys in their position, basically. Men who were out for themselves. And the whole place had got corrupt. And this chap made this comment. This was the reason why God set over them such a breathing devil as was Antiochus, for a punishment for their open impiety and their formal apostasy. So, things had got bad. The rebellion, as it was called. Now, if you've seen the Apocrypha, which is not the same as the Bible, but it's accounts that are written after the Old Testament and before the New Testament. There were different writings and so on. Two of them were historical ones, called the Book of Maccabees. Have you heard of them? Well, that describes the period between Daniel and the time of the New Testament, when, during the time of Antiochus, things got really bad. And the Book of Maccabees describes how Antiochus persecuted the Jews, and they describe his blasphemies. And by some estimates in the book, he was responsible for the murder of more than 100,000 Jews. He was a nasty piece of work. And the interesting thing, the Jewish opinion about Antiochus was this. Antiochus IV assumed the title Epiphanes, meaning illustrious, and alluding to deity, counting himself as a god, you know? Well, instead of Epiphanes, the Jews changed his name into Epimenes, which means the madman. So they called him off his rocker.
Yeah.
Yes, that's basically what they were saying. Which he was. But driven by the devil and smart with it. And this is what the prophecy has said. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper and he will consider himself superior. So he had a really bad effect and he was very successful about it. And he opposed God's people and their religion. And his norm was using deceit and propaganda to twist everything. And he thought, I assume he actually believed this, he thought his culture and his ways were superior to everybody else's, including God's. Greek is the best. That's how he saw it. And so he set about, he'd done this already with the Greek language to some degree, but he set about making the world more Greek. And particularly, he got at the Jews, because they kept things different. And so he stopped them circumcising their boys, wanted them to get rid of their Bibles, stopped the temple worship, wanted them to worship the Greek gods and all this stuff. And of course, it ultimately led to the Maccabees' rebellion. And they fought off the Greeks. Amazingly, you can read about it during the time of the Hanukkah. Have you heard of Hanukkah? That was the time to celebrate the victory that the Maccabean children had over the Greeks. And they eventually recaptured the temple, cleaned it out, and set up the worship. And that dedication of the temple is celebrated at the Feast of Hanukkah, when the lights came on again. Yes. So that chap called Antiochus was responsible for trying to Hellenize the Jews. And quite a lot of them went along with it. That's the problem. But Judas and his family didn't. So, and he says, this is how he would do it. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. So many of the Jews were taken unawares by this Antiochus chap. They felt safe, and yet he deceived them and destroyed them. But he resists even God, the Prince of Princes. But his end is coming, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. So who's going to kill him then? God will. Yes. Broken without human means. History tells us that Antiochus Epiphanes died of disease, not by the hand of man. And in a similar way, no man will defeat the coming Antichrist. But the hand of Jesus will strike him down. You read that in Revelation. And you see it in Thessalonians as well. So, he is the picture of the Antichrist. That's the point we're getting at. This man, in all the destruction and the evil that he did, is a picture of the Antichrist, who will be like him, or probably worse. Something to look forward to, isn't it? But he's done for. And then the angel Gabriel tells him this: the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. Well, as far as Antiochus was concerned, that's a couple of hundred years to go yet, so that's quite a distant future anyway, isn't it? But the times of the end times, ultimately, that's really distant, of course. But as far as Daniel's concerned, the timing will happen, but not just yet for Daniel. He's got to wait. And the information is sealed until it comes to those when it's ready. Yeah. So, it was sealed, but it isn't now. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. That, in the first fulfillment, you could say, could mean 1,150 days. That's half of 2,300, if my maths is correct. Why? Because there are evening and morning sacrifices on one day. That's one way of calculating it, but it's more likely to mean 2,300 days. And this fits in with the history of the Maccabees. The date when the temple was cleansed by the Maccabees is well established as December the 25th, 165 BC. Oh, well, that was Christmas before it came, wasn't it? Yes. 165 BC was when the Maccabees re-cleansed the temple. The worship got started again. And if we count back from there, 200,300 days, we get to the year when Antiochus Epiphanes started his persecution of the Jews. So the Lord is saying to Daniel to tell these people, when Antiochus starts, he'll keep going until those 2,300 days are over. Then he's defeated. Yeah. And Jesus, though, speaks of this vision as well, you know. He gives a reference to this as something beyond his particular time when he was here on earth. Yeah? He says this in Matthew 24. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, what's Jesus referring to? Well, what was the abomination that caused desolation in the time of Antiochus was they set up altar of Zeus in the temple. Yes? It was... It desolated the temple, didn't it?
Yes.
They couldn't worship there, but that's it. So that's what Jesus is saying. The time will come, and I suspect he was talking about AD 70 when the Romans turn up, and beyond that, to the end times, something's going to stop the worship, as it was. Yes? So, the prophecy of Daniel has at least three fulfillments, does it not?
Mm-hmm.
Told you. The Bible's interesting. History doesn't repeat itself, but it copies it in a way.
Yes.
But also, the sealed box is no longer sealed. It's worth reminding ourselves that the time is not distant for us. The angel said it was a long way off, Daniel. But in Revelation 1 he said, tell of this because the time is near.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that was 2,000 years ago, so it's definitely near now, is it not?
Mm-hmm.
Well, look here anyway. And the sealed prophecy is no longer sealed because in Revelation 22, verse 10, it says it's not to be sealed. Make it known. So, how long?
Very shortly.
I can't tell you that. But he's coming. And then how about this? I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding.
Yeah. Yeah.
It wasn't an easy one to take in. He was exhausted and perhaps he was depressed at the prospect of his people suffering. I think that's what got to him. Really. I mean, we can stare Antichrist in the face all day long. We know he's beaten. But it's what he does to God's people that Daniel, I think, was concerned and upset about. But having recovered after a few days, that was good, wasn't it? He gets up and back to work. Yeah? He's a working man, is Daniel, even so at this age. Yeah? But it was something, he says, that it was beyond understanding. Something terrible to contemplate. Mind-numbing. So I just want to gather it together with a couple of, three verses really, or three sections anyway. Take it back to Habakkuk for a moment, if I may. Do you know when Habakkuk lived? I'm not thinking of a date, but somewhere in the history of Israel. Where does Habakkuk fit? Habakkuk, just to fill you in, Habakkuk comes before the exile. He's a pre-exilic prophet. Yes? And God speaks to Habakkuk because Habakkuk's upset that everybody's getting away with all sorts of things in Israel. This is. And he says, Lord, what are you doing about it? And the Lord says, well, I'm going to tell you, you won't believe that, Habakkuk. He says, I'm going to raise up those Babylonians and they're going to thrash the daylights out of the Israelites. And Habakkuk says, you can't do that, Lord. We're not as bad as them. Yes? Well, the Lord says, I am going to do it. And Habakkuk comes to terms with that. And this is the last part of his prophecy, where he says this. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord. I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it own. In wrath, remember mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Daniel could say that as well, and so can we, about God's judgments on this world, through Antichrist and all of those things. Yeah, in wrath, Lord, remember mercy. Yeah. And we have Habakkuk's response a few verses later. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He's really saying, God, if it all falls apart out there, I've got you. Yeah? And I think that's the view for all of us in that sense, where we face some of these things that may be fairly imminent, I don't know, but you know. Not to be fearful. So my last verse comes from Timothy, and he's writing to Timothy, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's going to win. Yeah. So whatever bleak prospects there may be, we've got the Lord.
Yes,
we've got the Lord. And Daniel had that Do you know, we see later on, Daniel is described as, there are only two people in the Bible described as highly favoured in that sense. Daniel and John. Yeah? The disciple whom Jesus loved is John, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, is Daniel as well. He knew that anyway. Okay, I think that's it. Yes. Right.
Wow.
So, are we any clearer in these matters? It's Antiochus and the Greeks we're talking about. But it's prophesying future in terms of Antichrist as well.